Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. We are working on major point 6, which is on my page 7. All right, we have assembled here to continue our pursuit of God's plan with the recognition that God has saved us with an eternal salvation that cannot be changed. We have a guaranteed home in heaven. We are guaranteed the basic blessings of a resurrection body, loss of our sin nature, and other factors. But these things can be improved upon. They are simply the starting spot for all believers. All believers are inheriting at a certain level. They may only have the minimal blessings of heaven, but that will still be far better than the alternative. However, there is the opportunity for believers to demonstrate their discipleship in time. Not just the fact that they are believers, but that they are committed to the truth at a level that is significantly above that what you get from your ordinary average believer. And so the disciple is the one who's going to pay the price to do the things that the scriptures set forth for us in the royal imperatives, avoiding those things that are prohibited, but certainly pursuing those things that are commanded. And so the goal in all of this, of course, is to present you complete in Christ, a mature believer at the Bema seat that will not suffer loss because of failure on my part to teach, or even failure on their part to take the doctrine seriously and apply it. That is the goal, and that's what we're committed to, and we fully believe that the agent of this, all of this, is the Word of God. The power inherent within that Word, the dynamic of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working within the inner man to transform us into the image of Christ. And that is the goal. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. We recognize that this is spiritual material, and so therefore you must be spiritual. If you are going to ascertain these things, you have to be in fellowship and, of course, supply the other factors that are necessary if you're going to excel. And that is our goal. We are not here to be adequate. We are not here to do anything other than excel. And so we strive for those things that are consistent with what we have seen in the scripture. So time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide. We recognize that your grace is sufficient to meet every one of our needs, that there is no excuse for failure in the end, because it is a matter of our volitional response to your word, our willingness to pay the price, to be diligent, tenacious, and all with respect to doctrine, so that we can grow up in all respects, reflecting the glory that is the fullness of your Son, who possesses, as we know now, the fullness of the divine essence freely manifested through a glorified humanity. We recognize that that is the goal for all of us, that is our destiny, and pray that we would cooperate in time with the matters that are necessary in order to ensure effective completion of spiritual growth to maturity, and ultimately laying hold of those great rewards which you have for those who seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the importance of the Word of God. You may call it Bible doctrine. You may call it the Word of God. You may call it the wisdom. You can call it a number of things. But the fact is, it is the viewpoint of God as communicated for us through the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, which yields a body of belief that we call the faith. That is those things that are necessary to believe and to hold to in order to be sound, growing believers. And as we see, the commands to the pastor teacher here in the pastorals make it clear what the thrust of the local church should be. As we'll see coming up in Ephesians 4, part of every aspect of every poimen, every shepherd, is the fact that he has to be able to teach. They are not, as we're going to see, two different offices there. It is a single office, although we'll deal with that coming up. So the apostolic church, as we saw, having looked at all these verses in Acts, reveals that that was their emphasis. They were not simply just sitting around. They were not resting on their laurels in any sense. They continued to pursue the Word of God and to make that the basis for all that they did. In all those passages, it is their emphasis on sound doctrine that yields things like fellowship and concern and care for one another, because that is the natural outflow of the sharing in common of the things in doctrine. And that's exactly what koinonia means. Fellowship means to share things in common. And if we have a common Lord, a common destiny, a common body of truth, well, then we should expect commonality among all the members. That would be the natural outflow that one would expect, I think. And then D, here's where we're ready to begin today. The pastor teacher, I think we left off with this one, should pray for the doctrinal excellence of his congregation. We saw the Acts passage where they were committed to the teaching of that. And then this prayer, and in fact where we are studying now in Ephesians, that this is the type of prayer that Paul offers up and that every pastor should likewise emulate, that you will be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And the dynamic that accomplishes that, of course, is the consistent intake of the Word of God. It is building up the new man in the faith. The Spirit energizes all this and strengthens with power through God's Word. And ultimately, as we're going to see, and we're not there yet, we'll get to verse 17 here shortly, but that the goal is that the indwelling of Christ may become a reality. Not simply just various aspects of doctrine, but a totality of truth and understanding that expresses itself through the fullness that is Christ. And that you, who are rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that's our goal. It is to simply brainwash you with Jesus thinking. No secret. No, haven't ever lied about it. Haven't told you anything different. It is not my plan. I didn't write it. I didn't. All the best I can do in it is execute. But I didn't write it. I didn't plan it. This is the dynamic God has chosen to work through for the vast majority of the church age. There have not been the temporary gifts and miracles and signs and all that certainly typifies, really, the outbreak of any new dispensation. Anytime you have a change in dispensation, it's accompanied by a lot of divine activity. And I think that has to be so in order to give credence to the fact that you've changed a dispensation, that God's plan has changed. He's revealing himself in ways that heretofore he has not done. What he revealed himself in the Mosaic covenant and all of that, that change of dispensation is nothing like what we have in the church age. But at the beginning of each of these, the ministers, the teachers that are going to communicate these new truths for the dispensation themselves have to be inspired and, of course, given information. And then they're expected to pass it on. And so you see a lot of miracles, again, say during the apostolic era, to validate that these were God's people, that they were the ones he had chosen, that this is not, again, some deal that men have dreamed up. Paul is consistent with that in all of his teachings, that I didn't dream this up. I didn't pick this niche. God picked me for it. And ultimately, that's where we are. So E, the pastor teacher, must contend earnestly for the faith, the realm of doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. And in fact, this passage, Jude chapter 1, verse 3, really applies to all, not simply to the pastor. Obviously, he would have to lead the charge in this, or should be leading the charge in this. So, but this is a command not only for the pastor, certainly, but for believers to fight for the faith, that when they see certain principles being attacked or rationalized or reasoned away, that they stand up for it, stand up for the truth and say, no, that thinking is incorrect. That is not square with what the scripture teaches. So while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And again, this brief, and I call it, this brief moment of glory that was the apostolic era. It wasn't long. The last apostle, most of them were dead before John. John lived till about 95 or so. But all the rest of them had already died. Probably most of them by the 60s. Paul, we know, was crucified or killed or beheaded in 68. He was a Roman citizen. Peter, probably in about 66 or 67. We're not certain, but in that time frame. Some of them had already been killed, as recorded in the book of Acts. And so the apostolic period didn't last long at all. And what it was immediately under attack. Well, that's one of the things you see in Jude and 2 Peter. It's all these warnings about false teachers. And in some extent, Paul deals with this in the pastorals as well. And in other places, he'll touch on it. But the fact is, it was quickly under attack. The church would be far easier to derail in its early stages than it would be once it got established. Satan is not a dummy in that sense. So attacking the church in its youth or its infancy is far easier than letting them get their feet on the ground, get the doctrine under their belt, and grow up and start understanding who they really are in Christ. So the faith was under attack, of course, almost immediately. As he says, people have crept in unnoticed that were long before marked out to this condemnation. And so there are, no doubt, as seen also in the parable of the wheat and tares, there are no doubt plants out there in churches, in Christian churches, who are designed, planted by Satan to work against the church from the inside. And Paul knew this was going to happen. He warned the Ephesians about it, that men would rise up from among yourselves in order to draw away disciples after them. And so you have two fronts on which you have to be vigilant. And that is the external front, the false teachers outside the church who advocate almost anything and everything nowadays. You can find any doctrine you want to out there. If there's something that'll appeal to you, it's available, believe me. And so you have that, those who would come from the outside and attack. And again, on those, we're talking about absolute enemies of the faith. We're not talking about people who have legitimate questions or who may wonder or who may want to find out more. That's different. But these people have an agenda. And unfortunately, within the church, certain people begin to have an agenda. And we seek to discourage that, any agenda that isn't what we've been doing for the last 30 years. I'm convinced that this system works. If believers work it. But same thing's true of AA, isn't it? They're no better at it than the time and effort they put in. And believers are no better at this than the time and effort they put in. And if you don't bring your A game to this, well, guess what? God's not bringing the A rewards for you. You can sit on the sidelines and watch. And as a believer, that ought to be frightening, that you are pissing away rewards on a daily basis. Just, I don't care. I'm not going to pay the price. That's just pathetic. And so the fact is, this is under attack. It can be under attack externally, of course, but then also internally. So one, while he must allow time and space for growth in doctrine, if it becomes necessary to deal with individual and congregational deviations from doctrine in a decisive manner. Paul is, in many ways, when you consider his writings, advocates things like humility and gentleness and meekness. And that sounds good. And yes, those are qualities that we should strive to emulate in the Christian life and have as a part of ourselves. But that isn't all of it. It isn't all just gentleness and meekness and kindness and all that. There has to be some tenacity and some backbone and some willingness to stand up and deal with uncomfortable issues. When people are deviating from the truth and they act like they're not. Well, I'm not fooled. You may be fooled. I'm not fooled. The reality is you're not going to fool me, most likely. I've been blindsided a few times in my life. Over 30 years, but I can name them on one hand, less than one hand, the number of times that I've really been completely snowed. Now, that's not to say it couldn't happen again. But generally speaking, I think I have a pretty good read on what's going on. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia. This is Timothy, of course, to whom he's speaking. Remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's the first thing Timothy had to do, was wade in there and tell certain people, you need to shut up. Now, you know that was popular. You know that really ingratiated him with the congregation, and particularly the deviants in that congregation, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander. You know they probably had it in for Timothy. Because as the apostolic representative, he stands against them and has to enforce what Paul has enforced on them, which we see there at the end of the chapter, there in verse 20. Paul had already said this. He had already thrown these guys out. He'd excommunicated them. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, men who have become shipwreck in regard to their faith. And that analogy, as we're going to see, is coming up again as well. Chapter 4, 1 through 6, this deals with the rise of the Gnostic and even monastic orders that came up in the course of the church age, began in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., and continued into the 4th and 5th. Well, the monastic orders continued on, but Gnosticism kind of somewhat came and went, although it's still a system. It's still, there are people out there who still embrace it. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times. Now, this is not a prophecy for the last days. This is not the latter times. It's later. He doesn't fix a time for this prophecy specifically. But we would suggest to you that, number one, it has to be in the church age, that it's a prophecy for the church age. It's not something after that. Why warn them if this is going to be after the church age? Why even include it? Doesn't matter to them. Doesn't affect them. Some will fall away. Better walk away from the faith. The word means walk away. Stand off from. Paying attention. Because they started paying attention, you might even view this aggressively. They started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Although it is, again, a causal participle there. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. And again, so dietary restrictions, all that was done away with the Mosaic Law. If the Mosaic Law is done away with, all of it's done away with. And that doesn't mean that we're free. We have another law. We are still under a law of Christ. But the Mosaic Law was superseded by something better. It wasn't just abolished just for the heck of it. It was torn down so that something better would replace it. And that something better is the gospel and the new covenant that was taught in Ezekiel there, and of which Christ referenced at the first advent. This is the new covenant in my blood. And so, God, all this is done away. So any food you want to eat, you can eat. I don't care what you eat. Doesn't matter to me. Nothing bad out there, you know. As long as you use hygiene. I mean, try not to eat wisteria, you know, or listeria-infected lettuce or something. But, you know, other than that, there's no dietary restrictions because it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Here, chapter 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Some people pass off all kinds of stuff and say they have this superior knowledge. If your superior knowledge has led you to believe the earth is flat, you're deceived. If your superior knowledge makes you think that you're going to live forever in a mortal body somewhere, you're deceived. Your superior knowledge is not, in fact, superior knowledge at all. It is, in fact, deviation from the truth. And these speculative type of teachings that don't do anything to advance believers. I still hold to the very thing I said at the beginning of all of this conflict. And that is, what shape the earth is a non-essential. I don't care if it's a prism. I don't care if it's a pyramid. I don't care if it's a tetrahedron. I don't care if it's a globe. I don't care if it's flat. How does that affect how I live my Christian life and whether or not I love my brother? Well, I can't love my brother on a round earth. Well, you're in trouble. Well, so how does that affect even the Christian life? It's a non-essential. It's one of those things we saw clearly in Romans 14, these non-essential things that people want to make issues. And all they do is create conflict among believers. And that is sad, that you've got people who should know better actually actively creating conflict in churches. That is sad. But that's just the way it is in the last days. So they've got these opposing arguments, but it's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. This is one of the dangers of the jump and run theology I have observed over the years in people, in doctrinal pastors. One pastor will teach it and another pastor will jump on it. And it doesn't make any difference whether he can prove it or not. He's going to teach it. And I've seen this stuff come down from Theme, from Killingsworth, and I've seen pastors jump on this stuff, and to their own destruction they've done it. Because number one, that is not what a pastor is supposed to be doing in the first place. But if you are yourself are not rooted and grounded in the faith through consistent study and being absorbed in these things, you are going to be picked off in this deal. And for people to think it can't happen is a, well, first, that's to ignore history. We've seen pastors picked off, sadly, but that should be sad. But the fact is, they go astray from the faith, and then all bets are off, unfortunately. All you can do at that level is then just pray for them. Stay away from them, for God's sake. Mm-hmm. You don't want any of their weird doctrines that they're teaching. Again, these are the challenges we have to face. We have to deal with them. We're not going to duck them. We're not going to pretend they don't exist. We're not going to play the ostrich and stick our head in the sand and act like everything's fine. We know what we're dealing with. And so the problem is when you're into this jump and run type mentality and theology, and you're too quick to jump on these new things, you are just an accident waiting to happen. And that's the reality of it. And then I've watched, of course, as these pastors have gotten up and taught this speculative stuff, that then their congregations are all infected with it. And that's sad. That's a spreading virus. That's not good at all. Or as in the case, we would use the biblical term, leaven. Spread a little leaven in the lump and see how it goes. Well, it won't be long till the whole lump's leavened. We know how it works, if you know anything about yeast. Titus also, chapter 1. So Timothy, and of course Titus here now. If these people deviate, you've got to deal with it. You'd prefer that they don't. Why? Because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is true. Sounds racist, doesn't it? And today you said that? Oh my God, they'd kill Paul. You can't write that. That's not politically correct. That's racist. Well, first, he didn't say it. He said a prophet of their own said it. So now you got an anti-Cretan Cretan, apparently. It's like the anti-Semitic Jew. Okay. The anti-Cretan Cretan. Well, this is apparently a part of their character that was well known throughout the ancient world. This was not up for debate even. It wasn't as though this was speculative information. Even their own people recognized this is their typical MO. This is the way they operate. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. This means jump down their throats as hard as you have to get them away from this stuff, to get them to cough it up. Do what you have to do. And the mandate is there so that they may be sound in the faith. That's the goal. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And then also chapter 3, 9 through 11. And again, these all come right directly out of the pastorals. For these, young ministers working under Paul's apostolic authority at this point, but that was soon to be over. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Now, this isn't saying don't study genealogies because they're not profitable. That's not what he's getting at here. He's saying what they would do is take these genealogies and expand them almost infinitely. They would make up stories about the mates and what they had and did, and sometimes they would just give them names. That's nice. So-and-so married so-and-so. We don't know their name, but they'll give you a name, and then they'll go off on a deal of what the name means and why and blah, blah. And it was just adding to the scripture. That's all it was doing. For they are unprofitable and worthless. So, disputes about the law. Why would we argue about the Mosaic law? As far as we know, it's abrogated. What's to argue? Well, somebody says, well, part of it is still in effect. No, it's not. Show me which part's in effect. Show me where the Bible says that only part of the law was done away with. Or whether it was all done away with. And superseded again by something better. Not just abolished so that men are out here running rampant and roughshod over everything. It's abolished because it's replaced with a better system. One that relies on faith. Now, well, verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And we're not talking here, when we talk about factious people, we're not talking about believers with questions. Hopefully all believers have questions. I still have questions. That doesn't make you factious because you have questions. What makes you factious is when you're argumentative and you've got your own agenda to start with and you get mad because nobody will listen to you. That's faction. That's when you're introducing conflict and distortion into the local church. That's the factious man. He wants to argue about stuff. And he can't. I've met several of these types of people. They can't be pleased. I've been over backwards to please people like this. You can't. So I've taken Paul's advice certainly to heart and just told him, this is your second warning. After this, you're gone. If you want to argue and complain and create strife and conflict and all that. But see, again, you got several kinds of believers you have to deal with as a pastor. Most of them, like in Titus there at the beginning of the book, you just teach them. Because they're there, they want to learn, they want to grow. And all you have to do is teach them. You don't have to take a very stern tone with them at all. It's the people who are rationalizing their disobedience. It's the people who aren't growing. It's the people who've stagnated. Or then began to introduce even dangerous and disruptive things into the congregation. So, but again, if you have a question, no, we're not going to throw you out because you got a question. Or even have three or four of them. I may have more than one question myself. But the factious man is a guy who just can't be pleased. He's going to argue about it till the end. That's really all he wants to do is generate strife and conflict. But knowing that such a man is perverted. He's sinning, being self-condemned. So I don't actually ever have to condemn the factious man. He's already condemned by his own behavior. All I do is just tell him to hit the road if he doesn't knock it off, which we've had to do. Sadly, not ever a fun thing. Part of the deal is you have to deal with them. So this is the joys of the ministry. Who wants to sign up now? I'm taking names. I'm not, well, okay. Two, he is to instruct those under his authority to separate from those who become sources of division. Because they have rejected certain aspects of sound doctrine. Obviously, one of the big ones you can tell right out of the chute is attendance. That's a pretty easy thing for a believer to observe. You don't even have to judge. You can tell if the person's not consistent in class. That's a barometer of your Christian life right there. Your Christian life doesn't run wildly different than your attendance. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eyes. Watch out for those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Be on the lookout for them. Contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from him. And kleno means to lean out from. And it means to go out of your way to get to avoid them if necessary, if you have to. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of their own interests, their own bellies, their own appetites is the way they want to deal this here. But what it is they're pursuing their own agenda. You could even use the word agenda here, but their own agenda. And by their benevolent and flattering speech, they completely deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so, as a believer, obviously, part of discernment is you don't want to be taken in by these people. Part of discernment is you can see things clearly. So you know, okay, this is the truth. What they're saying here deviates from that. And there are people who are more than happy to deviate from the truth. They have their own agenda. And that we are to seek to avoid. 2 Thessalonians also. 3. Now this gets into a different kind of believer. This one isn't one supposedly, quote, promoting false doctrine. This one's promoting a deviant lifestyle. You say, well, deviant, that implies sexual deviance. No, it doesn't. It's deviant from the norm, from the standard. And Paul says, my lifestyle is the standard. So if you don't like that, well, then take it up with Paul. But he said, we set the example and you're supposed to follow us. And that's still the same way it should work in every local church. The pastor teacher should set the standard and the tone for doctrine, and believers follow that. And they emulate his example. That is why we seek to make points consistently that doctrine is the most important thing in your life. It's the only thing that's going to get you through all this. It's the only thing that keeps me sane on a day-to-day basis. You know, I don't have to be driven crazy. It's a short walk. But the fact is, without doctrine, I would go nuts. I fear of what would happen to me, how I would turn out without doctrine. And same's true for all of you. None of you here are you know, real catches in that sense. None of us have anything going for us apart from the truth. I mean, we may have something humanly going for us. Maybe you're more attractive than I am. That's not hard. I've set the bar pretty low. So, or richer, maybe you're more wealthy. Well, that doesn't shock me. I don't care. You may have certain things, you know. But the fact is, the reality is, we set the example of how important this is and continue to pound away at that and don't let up on it. People get tired of hearing it. I don't care. It's my job not to let up on it. As he tells Titus there, we didn't cover that particular verse, but as he tells him, you teach these things with every form of authority that you have to, and let nobody disregard you. Now, I can't make you pay attention, but I can get in your face to where it's very hard to ignore me. And that I can do. But, again, that's if you're dealing with somebody who is deviating, and you had these people like this that weren't, quote, promoting sound doctrine, they were promoting unsound living. Are promoting unsound doctrine, rather. They're promoting unsound lifestyles. That this is the way you live. You keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And what is an unruly life? Not according to the tradition which you received from us. And this unruliness gets into the matter, again, of an undisciplined soldier who does not meet the specs. And so he's constantly in trouble because he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not following his marching order. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We never sponged meals off of people. We didn't do any of that. We paid our own way. And we worked. And as he says, with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so as to not be a burden to any of you. And that's our goal. Of course, as believers, is to do our thing, be blessed by God, grow up, have what we need in terms of living grace, and more so we can help others. Because not everybody is going to always do this perfectly, we understand, first. And there are people who are under testing that you're not under, I'm not under. And but that's why we have a living grace ministry. So that if a person needs help, all they got to do is come and ask. And of course, we look at things and look at them carefully. We don't just say, well, here's your check. We just write it. We don't even ask any questions. No, we check out finances. We do. If there's some place they might need help with finances or having a budget or all of that, that's part of the Living Grace ministry, is to deal with that. But then if there's no shame in coming to Living Grace if you need help. I mean, it's arrogant not to, frankly, if you need help. So, but most of the time, we'll try to do it this way. We'll try to be like Paul. We'll emulate his lifestyle. We worked hard, and Paul said, yeah, and I worked so hard I couldn't teach. Oh, no. No, if he was working at night, he was teaching in the day. If he was working during the day, he was teaching in the evening. And Paul didn't dump the teaching because, oh, I have to work a job. He worked the job around the teaching. And that's exactly what the whole thing is supposed to be about anyway. That was his example. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I think that's pretty plain. So when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And this is a part of this unruly life, living an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And then again, he tells them, don't, you're supposed to separate. If anyone does not obey our instruction, verse 14, take special note of that person and do not socialize with him. Don't associate with him. You don't go to dinner with them. You don't make them think they're okay. They're not okay if they're living this kind of a lifestyle. And the purpose of this is to generate shame, which in a normal believer, they should have a conscience. They should be ashamed of their behavior when it's wrong. I mean, that's what guilt is for, is to tip us off something's wrong so we can fix it. But then when people don't, then their conscience has become seared and guilt is no longer a factor because they just don't, it doesn't bother them anymore. They've just violated the truth so much, now it doesn't bother them. They can sin with impunity. And that doesn't bring them down. Yet, as he says, here you're supposed to put him to shame, but don't regard him as an enemy. Don't adopt the mental attitude that you're out to get him or any of that, or you need to destroy him or anything like that. Let God work on him, but admonish him as a brother, as a member of the family. So three, failure to deal with false doctrine by dealing with those that advocate unsound principles will likely have an adverse effect on any ministry. And that's Hymenaeus and Alexander again, the two shipwreck dudes. And he didn't want Timothy to be shipwrecked. So he warned him, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. See, if they don't have a good conscience, a conscience that's working properly, if their conscience doesn't convict them when they're wrong, something's wrong. They no longer have a good conscience. They have to, that has to be in place, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. F, the latter portion of the church age, the Laodicean era, is characterized by a lack of sound doctrine and a very materialistic emphasis. This is, of course, even worse. It's bad enough probably out there in the world at large, but Babylon? You live in Babylon? During the last days? God, you were a materialistic idiot, most likely. That's going to be the epitaph over most of them. Most people are going to die. They're going to have all these toys, all this junk, all this accounts and different things they have, assuming they saved some money and didn't spend it all on toys. They're going to have all these houses, all these cars, all these playthings, boats, motorcycles, three-wheelers, two-wheelers, four-wheelers, 18-wheelers, whatever all they have. And it's never enough because you got to get more. Can't just stop. And we're coming up on a period. You got to spend. So just keep this economy going, baby, because that's what matters. And so you live in Babylon, and you're just a materialist of the worst kind. And you rationalize it with, well, God's blessing me. Isn't he? Are you in debt? Because if you're in debt, that's not God blessing you. These are the kinds of things people have to consider in the last days, and particularly where we live. Revelation 3:14, to the minister of the church of Laodicea, write, the messenger, the pastor, tell him this, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm and you're neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And again, what all this means, the figurative language here portrays something that's not entirely clear. It's figurative for one thing, I'm presuming. But it expresses revulsion and disgust, I think, at a pretty high level. I think that's the whole you make me want to puke thing. I think it's revulsion and disgust and nausea and all of that. That he can't stomach these believers. They're like lukewarm curdled milk sitting out on the counter. Drink it.
No. You'll throw it up.
So, because you say, I am rich. I've got money. I've got details. I've got money in the bank. I've got a retirement account. So I got all this stuff. And I have become wealthy. And I really don't need anything. I've got all the details I could spend in two lifetimes and deal with. And you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. People look at believers like this and they should feel pity for them. That this is the way you choose to live. This is what you think Christianity is about. But some of this materialistic emphasis, frankly, has come through pastors over the years who themselves were materialists and monetary reversionists in some levels. And they never discouraged this. You're not going to get that here. You're not going to get go out and buy all you want. I'm never going to teach that. I'm not against God blessing people. In fact, I pray for the congregation the same thing John prayed. I pray that you'll prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers. Any prosperity you get apart from soul prosperity, that's not worth having. It's not worth pursuing. So they are told that this is bad. You have this view of yourself, but you are so delusional, it's almost comical. If it weren't so sad, it would be comical. But this is sad that believers are this delusional in the last days. And I advise you to buy from me gold. Well, let me offer you some advice here then. Now, this isn't my advice. This is my advice too, but it came from the Lord. Buy from me gold refined by fire. That's what we're giving away here today. Couldn't get people to show up to get it, but that's okay. We still give it away. And this is the gold that's been tested, the doctrines that have been proven throughout the crucible of human experience and suffering all throughout history. Why do we know these doctrines work? Well, Abraham thought they did. David thought they did. Joshua thought they did. Solomon thought they did. Paul thought they did. Jesus thought they did. I think I'd rather be in that company than the people who aren't sure or don't know. Buy from me gold refined by fire, the teaching that will get you through all of this. But you're going to have to make some wholesale lifestyle changes. And that's what Babylonians don't want to do. They're not interested in hearing that doctrine. Wholesale lifestyle changes. Get out of debt. Liquidate your crap. Do good in this world instead of storing it up to burn up in the Holocaust. And by Holocaust, I mean the one that's coming on this country. All your money, all your details, all your accounts, all your cars, all your houses, all your boats, all whatever all you got. It's all going to be lost at the rapture. None of it's going to be worth a penny. At least not to us. Now, some people here might really like it. Find out you're dead, move into your house and take over. I don't know what they'll be doing. But the fact is, there is truth available. But the truth is difficult. It involves lifestyle changes. And believers don't want to change their lifestyles. I get that. Because what's accepted in this country as normal is pitiable, frankly, in terms of the way people live their lives. Well, one, this period of history is characterized by rampant sinful activity, attacks on the truth, and by defections from the faith. 2 Timothy 3, 1-9 provides the sort of generalized description of the last days of history in which we live. Recognize this, that the time in which we live is coming, and it's here now. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And also, these people, as he says, they have this form of godliness. They may talk about the Bible and the importance of the Word of God, but they don't teach it. They have a form, but they don't employ it necessarily. Always learning, as he says, and so they enter into households. Avoid such men as these. Again, another deal under the doctrine of separation. When you see these types of people, head in the other direction. Don't get involved with them. The cosmos is not good news. It never has been and it never will be, but it's only getting worse. Whatever the bad news was yesterday, it's worse today. So among them are some who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And so Paul taught humility and gentleness and all that. And he also wasn't afraid to say, these are people's spiritual rejects. They're worthless. Factious men, get rid of them. He wasn't afraid to pull the trigger on the other end of it either, though. He recognized that the general tack we are to take is gentleness, kindness, meekness, and all that. The fruit of the Spirit. But part of the fruit of the Spirit is having a spiritual backbone and standing up for the truth. That's important too. Well, this period of history is characterized by attacks on the truth, defections, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Again, in the pastor's marching orders here, you've had this issue of people not wanting to endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it any longer. It wears on them. Why? Because their lifestyle is opposed to it. And you have to make a change somewhere. You cannot serve two masters indefinitely. You can't ride the fence with doctrine and say, I'm going to live partially on doctrine and partially in the world. I'll do doctrine when I get to it, and then the rest of the time I'm going to be doing this other stuff. That doesn't work that way. So wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away for our ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Good stories that sound nice but aren't true. And so I suspect, I'm not totally sure, but I suspect over the years, I'm fairly certain that we've lost people here simply because I got up and said, this business of you going to live on tapes and you're going to make the adjustments by skipping Bible class and you're going to make the maturity at full adjustments in God's plan is not going to work. Well, I'm certain people don't like that. But it's true. This is one of the myths they embrace. Well, as long as I get the information, it doesn't matter. It doesn't? Oh, well, then let's throw... I'm sorry. I've got to go get rid of Hebrews 10:25. I've got to rip that verse right out. Because it doesn't matter as long as you get the information, whether you're here or not, right? Of course it matters. If it didn't matter, that's a royal imperative. Of course it matters. So the Lord informs believers that the pure gold of doctrine will be available, even during this apostate period of history. And again, having reflected on this, having done Revelation and thought through it over the years, I'm convinced that the Philadelphia church is the one that must supply the sound teaching that the Laodicean church needs. Where else are they going to get the truth? And the Philadelphia church is commended on this front. But in 3:18, I advise you to buy gold. Well, if you're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, how are you buying gold? On the surface, this is ludicrous. But it's a spiritual transaction, not a physical one. Poor people can't buy gold. That's just a fact. Poor people can't even go to Walmart, you know. Or maybe that's where they do go. I don't know. But the fact is, you're not buying gold if you're poor. So what's he saying here? He's offering them the pure gold of the truth so that they can make some changes. And ultimately, even in the midst of this apostasy, and this lukewarm malaise that has taken over the church, they can come out of this. They can excel during this time. Just as one of the things you see say in the life of Daniel. Taken captive, let out, probably made a eunuch, 13, 14 years old. The boys weren't very old. And yet, God blessed him in the midst of this pagan environment and all manner of testing, temptation, all the things he faced, under both the Babylonian regimes and then the Medo-Persians. And yet in the midst of all this, God blessed Daniel just fine. And he can do the same for people who make these hard choices. He can bless you just fine. But again, if you have this, I've got to have this and this and this to be blessed. Well, that's up to God what you've got to have. Not you. So I advise you so that you may become rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourself. Functional righteousness. That's what the white garments are all about, your phase two righteousness that will extend into phase three, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Because those who I love, I tell them they're wrong and I discipline them. Oh, no, that's not what I'm looking for in love. I want you to just tell me I'm okay. I'm okay, you're okay. That's what I want. God says, no, I'm going to discipline. I'm going to tell you you're wrong. So you better change your mind. Get hot and repent. Better change your mind about this. Time is ticking. So where is that available from? I think the pure gold, the only place they can get is the Philadelphia church. None of the other churches are doing the job, apparently, from the description of this. In a prophetic sense, we're talking about. So, James teaches the same principle by using the concept of the early and latter rains. James 5, 7. You have condemned, verse 6, and put to death the righteous. And he doesn't resist you. Therefore, the exhortation here now to, and this is all a prophecy, 5, 1 through 6 is a prophecy about the super rich in the last days and the way they conduct themselves. And guess what? The super rich have made their wealth off of the backs of the average person. That's much of how they got rich in the first place. And so he talks about this, the laborers whom you cheated. And your riches, he says in verse 1, there are miseries coming upon you. Well, why are there miseries coming upon these people specifically? Well, number one, they're living right at the tail end of history. They're primed for Daniel's 70th week. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Well, first, gold and silver don't rust. So what's this all about? How can gold and silver rust? And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. But if you factor in a nuclear holocaust to all their wealth and what it will do to it, well, then this fits pretty well, unfortunately. It is the last days of all the times to do it. It's the last days of all the stupid times in history to do this. I mean, if you had done it at least 100 years ago, you'd have lived to use your riches and outlived them, or they would have outlived you. But as it is, people are doing this at the tail end of history when everything's on the line and they're flushing their phase three away. And in this case, for them, maybe unbelievers, most of them probably. Unbelievers flushing the gospel away. For believers, flushing reward away because of the pursuit of this money and the details and all this. So behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the Lord of the armies. And that is a very threatening, the way he phrases that there, using this phrase, Lord of Sabaoth, which is a Greek sort of a transliteration of the Hebrew Sabaoth. And he's saying the Lord is massing his armies and he's ready to move. And you are sitting here cheating people at the very end of time. And how's it going to go? You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. There are people who I would dare say if they drank a $100 bottle of wine, it'd almost be beneath them. If you can imagine that. Because I know I have 7,000 $100 bottles of wine. No, I don't. That would be like you going down to Walmart and getting some whatever it is. Whatever the Apothic or whatever that cheap red wine they sell is. Not that it's not bad, it's okay, but they'd never consider drinking that. You know, they don't eat anything but prime meat. They have everything, they have all their servants waiting on them and all that, who they don't pay particularly well, but that's okay. They, as long as they have everything they need, that's what's important. Apparently not to God. So with all this going on, therefore, his command or his exhortation here to believers in verse 7 is therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And why patience? And then he provides this little sort of blurb here, a little teaching aid to reinforce his point. The farmer waits and for the precious produce of the soil. And generally speaking, when you have, and this is almost a parabolic type format, he doesn't use any proper names in here or anything. If the farmer is the Lord, the precious produce of the soil is the divine good that's produced by the volition of individual believers, divine good production. But he's patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. And so you too, be patient, as he says. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Well, four, therefore, this time in history has some similarities to the apostolic era, since Bible doctrine is available in a very few pure form to the few that desire it. And when I say, you know, it maybe sounds like on the surface I'm saying that we have something different. No, we have the apostolic faith. We're sticking with the text. We don't have some new form of doctrine. We're adhering to what the apostles did and insisting that others do so also, which that doesn't set well with most people. They're not going to really want to do this the way Paul did it, say. Well, I'm content to do it the way Paul did it. I'll take my chances there. And see, if Paul did it okay, and it seems to me that Paul, he said, unless he just lied to us and completely snowed us, he said there was great reward waiting for him because he completed his course. He'd run the race and all that. So there are local churches that hold fast to doctrine, which exist alongside those that are involved in great apostasy. And these churches are given the promise of a pre-wrath deliverance. Now, I understand that all the church, there's not a partial rapture. So if you've heard any of that nonsense, throw that out. There's only the adjusted get taken at the rapture, and then God lets part of the church go through part of Daniel's 70th week as some sort of discipline or whatever. No, that doesn't happen either. But the promise is given to the church that's capable of gapping the promise and getting it because they're faithful and loyal to the truth. So this really means something to them. Now, obviously, other churches are going to go out. Revelation 3:8-11. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. And I've watched people butcher this over the years. Oh, this has to do with the great evangelistic deals of like Jonathan Edwards and Tenney and all of these other people and the Puritans and how they evangelized. No, it doesn't. He's saying, you've got a door open that you can teach. You've got a place to be a local church. And you have provision made for you so that you can do what you're supposed to do. And I put before you an open door which no one can shut. Every opportunity is before the positive believer. God controls all this. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Therefore, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. And as we know from the study of Revelation, that term hour is technical for the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, for the whole period. There's an hour coming, as he says. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world, it's universal, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that nobody will take your crown. Okay, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and I'll take our normal 20-minute break. Pick up here about 5 after.